Yeah. So there is a scripture verse. You don't have to turn there, but it's in the book of, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1. I have this Band-Aid on my finger, too. Anyway, Peter says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. That's the issue. So sometimes we learn things, and sometimes we need to be reminded of things. And over the last 6 weeks or so, some of you have been here, and some of you have been here for all six, and some of you have missed a little, and some of you have forgotten a little. And so we're going to finish the series that I've been doing on marriage today just by way of reminder, just reviewing some things that are important, I think. And I want you to feel free when I ask a question, if you know the answer, if you can kind of fill in the blanks, to just feel comfortable speaking out loud and saying, oh, yeah, I know the answer to that. And then I want to also at the end give you the opportunity, if you have a question, you know, that's bothering you or you struggle with or whatever about the topic, I will listen, and if I can answer it, I will, and if not, I'll turn it over to Fred, and Fred can answer for you. So I totally know that when we talk about marriage, it applies to some, and it doesn't immediately apply to some, and there are those that aren't married, those that, you know, I understand, have been married, you know, all that stuff. So, but we're still going to look at it because God, in his wisdom, gave us instructions. And so it's either for us or maybe it's for our family. Maybe it's for those that we love as we represent Christ in our culture. So there are six topics, six lessons, and we're going to start with the first one. So it would be the what's involved in the biblical view of marriage. Okay, the first word that we looked at was the word leave, okay? So it comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And if you want to turn back there, I'm going to read that once today. It is very foundational to the topic of marriage because it's ordained of God, explained by God, you know. And who wrote Genesis? Moses, okay. And then if you were to turn to the New Testament and you got to Matthew, you would hear Jesus affirming what we're going to read in a minute. And if you turn into the epistles, which most of them were written by Paul, you would have another confirmation that this is God's design. Okay, it was, and under Jesus it is, was, and under Paul it still is. He affirmed this idea. So Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, there it is, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. So, and that's foundational to the idea of marriage. It has to do with leaving your father and mother. So what is involved in leaving? And there are three things that we learned leave means. So the first thing, it means to depart. Sometimes Leaving your mom and dad means departing. It means moving out. Moving out of the house, moving off the couch, you know, getting your own place. I think that's God's ideal. It can actually mean to leave behind. I know that when we drove down to Texas for 4 years, we left behind our mom and dad and our families. And I can still remember driving down the alley up behind our house in West Seattle and heading off to Texas together and seeing my mom and dad up there waving at us. And we came back a little bit. We didn't just stay away for 4 years, but still, we left. And that was a good time for us. It was a good bonding time for Kathy and me. And we left everything. And we left them behind. And the other one is to release. So to depart, to forsake, and to release. That's kind of what's involved with leaving. And some of the problems with that are that kids are not mature enough or don't really want to leave. They still want to hold on to mom and dad and depend on mom and dad and, you know, financially and emotionally and in every way. And so they need to be willing to leave. But the parents also need to be willing to let them go. They need to be willing to say, see you later. There's the apron strings. I just cut them and you're on your own. I mean, there's a sense in which parents ought to do that. But marriage involves that kind of leaving. And that's a good thing. So, what happens when a young couple gets married and they leave is that there is a really important transfer of something. What gets transferred in that process? Well, that, yeah. I would say loyalty. All of a sudden, I've been a young man and I've been loyal to my parents and I love them. And, you know, so I still feel that loyalty to them for wisdom, for understanding and all that stuff. But when you get married and you leave, there's a transfer of loyalty to whom? Your spouse. All of a sudden, it's not them, it's that person that I married. So there's a transfer of loyalty. Does that mean that we stop honoring our parents? Not at all. We still honor them. We still respect them. We still treat them with respect and honor. But the marriage process involves leaving them. So that's kind of what we were at. And one more thing is that we need to train our kids, our children. We need to train them for that day. So when we're bringing them up, we want to say, one of these days, you know. And I remember Bruce Wilkinson talking about having a little talk with his son. And he took David out somewhere, his son David out somewhere. And he says, David, see this right here? Yeah, I remember this thing many times. He says, yeah, many times. What's in here? I've given to you. You've needed money. You've needed help, and I've given it to you. But he says, you're married now. And all of a sudden, there's that sense of, I own the responsibility now. I'm not depending on my parents anymore. And I'm not, anyway, there, it may raise some questions, but that's leaving. The other part that I think is really, really critical in our culture, the second idea is to cleave. Not take a cleaver and separate, chop, but cleave in the sense of, and it comes from the same passage, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We've been there a few weeks ago, and it means to glue together, to join together. And that has to do with commitment. It has to do with loyalty. It has to do with becoming what the Bible says, one flesh in every way. And so it means to join together. It means to cling to. And it means to remain loyal. And in our culture, that is a huge, that's very, very ignored in our culture. I mean, cheating on your spouse is common. I mean, I heard some things just this week that I didn't know that are not your business, but they really, I just went, man, I didn't know that. There was physical separation and then cheating and the devastation that that brings. And that's not remaining loyal. I'm not saying that it's always easy, but to remain loyal. And for us, remaining loyal in our mind, what we think, what we say, and what we do is a big deal. So that's leave and cleave. Then the third thing that we talked about is that the husband is the head. And you might have been here for that Sunday, I don't know. But we can decide who calls the shots in the home, or who is the leader, or who is responsible, who's going to bear the responsibility for what happens in our marriage and our home. And culture can define that. Other Christians can define that. Or maybe we decide based on who's the smartest and who's the most intelligent, who's the most gifted, who's the best leader. And it can be decided that way. But the Bible just says that when a man and a woman, Christian man and woman, get married and they enter into a biblical marriage, that the husband is the leader. And there are implications for that. He has the leadership role. He has the authority under God. And he also has the responsibility. And every time you see authority in the Bible, that's great. But God also says you bear the responsibility. Turn to Hebrews 13. I go there a lot because I'm involved in church and leadership in the church. Hebrews 13, yeah, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And I've turned to this a lot, but this is leadership in the church. And it says, obey your leaders. And he's talking about within the Christian community, within the church, obey your leaders. And submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give what? An account. They will give an account. So obey the leaders in the church as long as they're not leading you off into illegal stuff. I watched a video or a YouTube thing this week about a church that I just went, wow. These guys are really gifted, but they really got entangled in lawsuits and really ugly things in a church back east, and not honest, and there was not integrity involved in some things that they, transactions that they did, and I just thought, wow, those guys are going to stand before God someday and give an account for their leadership of the flock. So Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders, but the leaders are the ones who are going to. So in the home, the husband has the authority, but he also has the responsibility. He will give a response to God someday for how he has done in his role. The fourth thing is, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, it's the idea of helper. Such confusion in our culture about this. The feminist movement contributes to it, the media contributes to it, and there's just this disintegration of biblical marriage in our culture, sadly, and So what does God say? Well, God says that there is a sense in which the wife assists, helps her husband, helps him. Turn with me to Psalm 70, if you would, for just a second. We'll do this quickly, but Psalm 70. We sang it a while ago, but Psalm 70, verse 5 says, "But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help." There it is. You, God, are my help. And that's the idea, exactly the same word that's used for the wife. She is your help. She helps. She assists you, which seems to say that husbands need help. If you're a man here, you're a husband, I'm telling you today, you need help. And so do I. And we couldn't do it alone, and we can't do it without godly help from our mate. It also means to comfort and encourage. It also means to support. So the Bible says that men and women have equal value. Equal value, say it with me. Equal, say it with me. Equal value. Say it again. Equal value. There aren't the more valuable, less valuable, but there is equal value, but diversity of role. Say that with me. Diversity of role. So equal value, diversity of role. You understand that? Okay. Even in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal members of the Godhead. They are equal. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal, but they have different roles, different jobs that they have done and will do. So that's really important in marriage, equality of value, diversity of role. And I want to just make it really clear. I kind of mentioned this, but there's a sense in the New Testament where the wife is called the despot of the oikos. And if you listen to the biblical portrait of marriage, it just says that the wife in biblical days, she was considered the despot, kind of the king. We're kind of going through a no kings, you know. Have you heard that this week? No kings? Yeah, a lot of that. And so no despots. There's kind of this cry for democracy. We drove through Centralia this week and saw the lines of people around the library up there, and it was part of the no kings movement against the current administration in America, which was voted on, I thought, by a democratic process, I thought. But anyway, okay. So anyway, I'm not trying to argue that, but there's a sense in which in biblical days, the woman was not just to be kept barefoot and pregnant and just inside of a little house, but she really had a much broader role, and she was considered the leader of her household. And it just expands what we think of women, what Christians often get told is that we're just, you know, holding women down and managing them and manipulating them, and they just can't be anything. But in the Bible, they were like Proverbs 31. Turn with me there for a minute. Proverbs 31. If you haven't read it for a while, it says that because of the woman and her management of her household, that her husband would be known in the gates, in the city leadership, because of her, because of the kind of woman that she was. And so Proverbs 31, we'll get there. Verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. That sounds like value, doesn't it? Her worth is far above jewels. the heart of her husband trusts in her. He trusts in her. She does him good and not evil, right? All the days of her life, she looks for wool and flax. She goes to Joanne's Fabrics. I had to say that before they got closed down, you know. But and works with her hands in delight. She works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night, and she gives food to her household, and she portions to her maidens. She considers a field. She's in real estate. I'm sorry. She is. She considers a field. She's going out looking at the properties, property values, and she's thinking about, well, that would be a really good investment or whatever, you know. That's not the normal thing that we think about women, right? She considered her fields, and from her earnings, that's really amazing, from her earnings, she plants a vineyard, and she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night, and she stretches out her hands to the distaff. Anyway, you can read it this afternoon, okay? But it's good. It's like broader than what we normally think of. And so the wife is definitely a helper to her husband, but her role is a lot broader than we normally think of. Number five, it's the idea of love. And we really talked about that a lot. The responsibility of the husband is to love his wife with agape love. What's the difference? Question for you guys. What's the opposite, I guess, of agape, first of all? What's the other word? Phileo. What does phileo mean? What is it? Yeah, brotherly, reciprocal. I like to play golf with you because you don't cheat and because we like to talk and we both like golf. So I will like you and you'll like me, and we have this brotherly connection. That's kind of dependent on circumstances. And the other one is agape. What's agape? Unconditional. Yeah. Yep. Unconditional. So Jesus taught something completely different from that, didn't he? He taught that number one is that this kind of love is unconditional. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. And this is amazing, but this is what Jesus taught. I mean, it goes beyond loving your spouse, but even in 5:44, I need to get down there. But I say to you, Jesus said, red letters, love, agape, unconditionally, your enemies. That is huge. That separates so many of us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust alike. So, number one, unconditional. Number two, turn with me to John chapter 15. John 15. So this kind of love is unconditional. This kind of love is John 15. Okay, so John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So the kind of love we're talking about, agape, is unconditional, and it's also what? What's the word? What did that mean that we just read? What do you call that when you lay down your life for someone else, when you sacrificial? Yeah, it's that's love is sacrifices. It sacrifices yourself for the good of someone else. And then the third one is 1 John chapter 3. Almost back to Revelation. 1 John 3. And verse 17. Okay. But this is very convicting, by the way. And I think even as a church, we need to be thinking about this. Because one of the charges that is laid at the feet of the church many times is that we don't do this. We go in other directions, and I know there needs to be balance, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. I'm sorry. But whoever has the world's goods, whoever has the world's goods, and sees his brother in need, has the means, sees the need, and then what? Closes the heart. That's what he's warning about here. And closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Now, we are evangelical Christians, right? But I think we need to think about that. We need to think about the resources that we have as a church and individually, and if we see needs, are we meeting needs? Are we willing to meet the needs of other people? It's a great question, and that's love. It is unconditional, sacrificial, and it's active. It's like there's a need that I can meet, and there's wisdom that needs to be applied in meeting the needs of other people. But that's convicting. I mean, I had a professor at seminary, and he said, to be really honest, when he got to the book of James and we got to passages like that, he said, I am very, very convicted about that, because God does require us, if we can, to meet the needs of those who cannot, who are not able, who don't have the means to help themselves. And so it's unconditional, sacrificial, and active. And then the last one is the most controversial in our culture, and I'm not afraid of it. We talked about it last week, and I would just say it has to do with a wife must submit herself to her husband. If you don't want to do that, don't get married. If you don't want that kind of a relationship, but the Bible says that wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, submission is something for all of us, right? Submission to the government, submission to children, submit to their parents. Citizens, employees, submit themselves to their employers. God the Son, in a sense, submitted himself to the Father. There was submission in the Godhead even. Angels submit themselves to Christ. Submission is part of all of us. members of the church submit themselves to the leadership of the church. It's just all of us have the job of submitting. But in the marriage relationship, if you're going to have a biblical marriage, the wife should submit to her head, to her leader. And there are lots of questions about that. Not if he wants her to do something illegal or immoral, that's wrong. But in general, a woman is to submit herself to her husband. It means to arrange herself under, so to subordinate herself to him, to respect him and honor him. And boy, I tell you, I remember getting ready to help a couple get married, and man, they were working on their own vows. They were writing their own vows. And I guarantee you, the word obey was not going to be in those vows. Not at all. And, you know, it was like, no way. But it was not really understanding God's order of a marriage in the Bible. And so it's the word hupotasso. It's in the imperative voice. The imperative mood, middle voice, present tense, and it means to do it by choice, that a woman arranges herself under her husband voluntarily and continuously. And it's the wife that does that in the Bible. Sorry, but the wife does that to her husband in the Bible. The husband is not called by God to do that to his wife. And that's hard for our culture to take. There are people that would probably drag me out in the street and stone me if they could when they hear that. But that's God's design, and I am not ashamed of God's plans and God's design. So, and I want to give you a little bit of context for this. Much of what I said comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. You know, and I wanted to just give you a little bit of context for that. So the book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was probably written from Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome, and he wrote what is called the prison epistles, okay, from Rome, probably in his own rented quarters or, you know, in the Praetorian place there where the Praetorian Guard was. And he wrote the prison epistles there, the Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and one more, Philemon. He probably wrote all four of those at that time. And they are referred to as the prison epistles. And then he was released, we think, from prison for a short time. Then he was rearrested. And it was during his second imprisonment, right before his martyrdom, that he wrote 2 Timothy. And but the book of Ephesians was written when he was under house arrest in Rome. And so it probably was a circular letter. It was a letter that was meant to be passed around from church to church in Asia Minor. And in some manuscripts, it doesn't even use the word Ephesus. In Ephesus, it just talks about the church. And so there's a real good possibility that the book of Ephesians was a circular letter meant to be given to the various churches in Asia Minor. And in that letter, Paul was really making clear God's design for marriage. And he's the one that wrote the important words. I'll read it to you. Couple things here. Look at 2 Timothy with me for a minute. We're going to wrap this up. Don't worry. We'll all go over and have hamburgers, so don't worry. 2 Timothy, very interesting. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote these words. These were some of his last words on earth before he was beheaded, martyred, because of his preaching about Christ. So it says, all scripture, all the graphe, all that which ended up on the page, on the parchment, on the vellum, all of the scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. So he was making that clear. All of scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So whatever we said about marriage, God's word is profitable. It profits his people. It's for the good of his people. It comes from a heart of God that is wise and knows what's best. All scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. So there might be things that we heard that we need to correct in our life that we really are not doing right. We really have things backwards. We really are not yielded to what God has revealed. So for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, the best illustration I've ever seen is God's word teaches us the path to go on. God's word reproves us when we've gotten off the path, but God's word also teaches us how we can get back on, and training in righteousness, how we can stay on the track that God has laid down. And that's what's going on here, that the man of God and the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I think we just need to say in the end, God's word is our foundation. And then at the end of this epistle, or toward the end of it, look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and verse 9, okay? This is almost the last words we get from Paul, okay? But he said, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. I mean, that sounds like Paul finds himself deserted in a prison in Rome at the end of his life, doesn't it? It is. He's been abandoned there. And then he says, pick up John Mark. Pick up Mark. Who is that? That was the guy that he had a big, big fight with, big conflict with earlier in the book of Acts, and didn't want to have anything more to do with John Mark because John Mark had quit in the middle of one of the missionary journeys, gone home, and the next time he had the opportunity, Paul said, I'm not taking him with me. Sorry. I'm not going to trust him again. Too late for you, John Mark. And so Barnabas ended up taking him with him. But look what Paul says at the end of his life. He says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I love that. At the end of his life, Paul was reconciled with John Mark big time. And then he goes on to say, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. There it is. When you come, bring the cloak, which was a means of keeping warm, okay, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments, especially whatever copies of the scripture he had. The books would be the scrolls. The parchments would be the vellum. It would be the scriptures that he had, as many as he had from the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul was very desiring and needing the scriptures in his last days on earth. And so he bring those with you. And then he goes, talks about some of his hurts, Alexander the coppersmith. So I think all I want to say is that the Apostle Paul said that the scriptures were given for our good. They were given by God to show us the path, to rebuke us when we're off, to help us get back, and to train us on how to get there. And when we talk about marriage, that's part of it because Paul wrote about it. Paul wrote about it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5, especially Colossians chapter 2. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't mean that Paul was inspired. It means the writings were God-breathed, that God superintended the producing of scriptures so that they were overseen and given by God for our good and for our instruction. So everything we say about marriage is for our good and for our instruction. So, all right, questions? Okay. So... Man, I don't know about you. I want to go to the picnic, to be honest. Now, what are the questions? If I asked you this, what are the questions that our culture is asking? What are the questions that you know would be raised about this topic, even if it's not your question? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I will never do that, or you can't ever ask me to do that. Yeah, that's a really good answer, though. Why get married? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it is. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, and an arrangement. So it has to do with, and we've had a discussion this week a little bit, do I love God? Am I surrendered to God? That's the first answer. And then do I trust that this is the word of God and this is his plan? So if I'm going to operate this way in my home, I have to be willing to submit to God. Not just submit to my husband, but submit to God. And if I am submissive to him and he's spelled it out in the word of God, then maybe that would be easier. But the world, many, many people don't know God, don't love God. They mock the arrangement that God has laid down, and they think they have a better plan. But anyway, good. Come on, ask the questions. One of the professors at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Pentecost, he was a master at asking questions and then just kind of going and making people think. So,
we are to submit to our leadership. Is democracy what God would want?
Yeah, wow.
Good question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I mean, yeah. We are a republic, not a democracy, okay? Pardon? Constitutional Republic, thank you. No, but... Yeah. Yeah, it is. Okay. 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 Do you think that when Jesus comes back again, to whenever he comes back and makes things right, whatever your eschatology is, do you think he will run a democracy? No, I'm not so sure that he will. Pardon? Yeah, benevolent dictatorship, yeah. Pardon? Yeah, yeah. Yes. And all the way through Scripture, you're going to find that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He is the sovereign, the creator. And all through Scripture, you find what I would call theocratic administrators of his kingdom, of his rule on the earth. So, I mean, there was a time when Moses was the one through whom God executed his plans for the nation of Israel. So he was an administrative, a theocratic administrator under God. And I think that's God's greatest desire, is that whoever is in charge is under the authority of God. You know, the worst things that have ever happened, if you've been through the Truth Project, they'll tell you that the state can be God's instrument for good. In fact, even in Jeremiah, it says that Babylon, that God used, God sent Babylon to punish his people. Even a wicked people can be used by God for his purposes, and that's really true. But but good government is submissive to God, is under the authority of God, is making decisions dependent upon God. And when that isn't there, some of the most brutal, awful things happen in the world. The state wields the sword of justice with fury and great harm to people. So, good question. Yes. Well, my answer to that would be that we both are under the authority of God. We both are submissive to him. We yoked together to God and yoked together as man and wife equally. And I think when it's unequal, when it's an unequal yoking, it's really, really hard. And if you read through the book of Jeremiah, which I just finished this week, by the way, it's been great, great journey this last month or so. But, you know, God said over and over and over again, and he used the imagery of adultery and infidelity to him when his people began to date idols. They began to worship Marduk. They began to worship Baal, you know, when they were not remaining loyal to God. And God punished Israel for their infidelity, you know, so they were becoming, in a sense, unequally yoked with the gods of Chaldea and Babylon. So I don't know. I think of it as a believer and an unbeliever in Christ are unequal in his eyes. I think there's just some really important questions that get asked before people get married, I think, for believers. You know, is that woman might be very attractive, but is that woman a believer? That man is very gifted and athletic and has a good business and lots of money, but is he a believer? And if you enter into a marriage without both faith in Christ, you're going to have a long time of struggle. And if you don't, if you, you know, marry a believer and you're both going, when Kathy and I got married at our wedding, the scripture we used is that we wanted the scripture that says, let us magnify the Lord together from the very beginning. And I remember saying that those scriptures, and we meant that. We want our lives to magnify and glorify God together. And I think that's what being equally yoked is. We're on the same team. And if it isn't that way, God in his mercy can fix things. He can, amend things. He can make it better. He can bring a spouse to Christ that isn't a believer, and he can redeem and bless circumstances that aren't perfect. And that's part of what we're dealing with all the time. We live in a world where it's not perfect. Everything is not exactly the way God prescribes, but we have to continually look at the Word of God and say, and think about it and meditate and say, God, am I submissive to you? Am I willing to do what you said no matter what? Am I willing to love my wife the way you tell me to love her? Am I willing not to be the king in my household, but to be the servant to my wife? Am I willing to arrange my life under him? Or am I willing to listen to his plans and follow him, even if I don't always agree with them? I mean, there's just a lot, but it's ultimately under the authority of God and his word to me, and whether I'm submissive to him in anything. Yeah. Come on up here. Just grab the microphone here. Do what I say. Get over here. Little example here. Sorry.
It was back to the subject of unequally yoked. And I just want to say this as an encouragement to moms and dads, to Sunday school teachers, to grandparents, that I was in third grade. I was not living in a believing home. Mom and dad did not go to church. But my Sunday school teacher in third grade told me, absolutely, someday when you get married, you find a man who believes in Jesus. You find a man who's a Christian. Don't even think about marrying someone who's not a believer. And in third grade, that stuck in my heart, and it was my goal. And as a young single woman, there were not a lot of believing men, you know. But teach your kids, because it sticks with them forever, and it makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah. How was that, Ray? Good answer. Okay. All right. Anything else? That wasn't a let's quit, but I got to find out. We need to be closing things down. But another question. Nope.
I just say something, Terry.
Yeah.
That's not true in any way.
Okay.
Alyssa and I dated probably 10 years ago for a little while, looking at marriage and deciding to bring that. We remained friends, and she's been supportive of stuff that I'm not going to go into.
Mm-hmm.
But before she came to my house, she lived in her room for 3 years, barely going out, afraid of her life. Her dad decided she was done with it. Grown so much in that time. Out of fear, she's able to go out. She has a job. Nothing sinful goes on in our lives.
Amen. Thanks, Shane. That's good. Thank you for making that clear. That's good. Amen. Anything else?
Next week's sermon's on gossip.
Well, it could be greed. It could be covetousness, whatever you want. Well, no, I see what you're saying, though. You know, I know exactly what you're saying. In fact, we were at the annual enrichment congress at Seaside a couple of years ago, and there's a church that we know about, but they had to really address the issue, which I wasn't planning on saying this, but they had to address the issue of gossip in the local church. They had really specific rules about, if you tell me something, I'm not going to listen to you. If you want to gossip, I'm not going to listen. You shouldn't gossip, but I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to believe you. There were just kind of and the church had to address and adopt that. And it was a really big deal. I think it was a festering thing that was going on, and they put a stop to it. So, yeah, it's a big deal. So we need to be careful what we say and what we say that isn't backed up with facts and it isn't true. And so, yeah, so I've said this many times, but it's like, here's person A, and then here's person B. So person A offends person B somehow. Well, the job, according to Scripture, is that person B goes back to person A to get it straightened out. But what often happens is that person A gets offended, and they go to person C, and person C goes to person D and E and F, and A and B never got things straightened out. And so, you know, when I say I won't listen to you, I will probably say, go talk to them. Set up a coffee with them. Go talk to them and get it straightened out with them. And don't just keep spreading it to me. I mean, I hear stuff all the time, and people will say, do you know that this is going on? I said, have you gone to talk to them? No, I want you to go do it. And that's really not what God, that's not his prescription. But anyway, we are really off topic, and we're going to a picnic, so let me pray, and then we'll sing a song of worship, and then we'll go have some chill time at the park, okay, at Winolikwa Park. Father, thank you for marriage. Lord, we are all on a journey of faith, and not all the pieces of the puzzle come together in the way we had hoped or wished or anything. So, Lord, we thank you that you're a redeemer. You're one who restores and mends and fixes and brings us into a better place. Lord, I pray that as we look at the Word of God, we will not be afraid of it, but we will understand that you're a God of grace and of mercy and wisdom. And you know what works best, because you made us. You're the Creator. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the fathers this morning. We pray that they would feel appreciated and loved by you today in a special way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's stand up together, and we're going to sing, I hope, we'll sing a song.